As we mentioned earlier, we're a little bit late in getting here. Would have been late anyway, but the coming across the mountains there, we were diverted, so we had to back up a good ways and to get on 84. But it's good to be here, and hopefully our time here with you will be profitable. One of the things I like to do, this is a conviction of mine, whenever I speak, I have maybe a difficult time challenging people or preaching like, you know, the evangelistic gospelers preach. But I'd rather have us focus on maybe one person, and more so the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more we know about him, the better I think we will grow, and we'll understand his word and his way for us. It's good that you're spending much time in the word of God, because that is of primary importance. And if I ask you the question, what is the purpose of the church in this world? And I'm sure some of you will say the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. And that is not so. I beg to differ. Yes, the Lord says, go into the world and into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. I don't know if that mandate was given specifically to the church. The mandate to the church is that we should be witnesses. Yes, witnessing does involve preaching. But the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, when he told his disciples just before he left this earth, he said, you shall be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. So then, what is the purpose? What is the role? What is the obligation of the church? And this may surprise you, but the obligation of the church is first and foremost to be taught. To be taught. The primary responsibility of the under shepherds, we read in Colossians chapter 1, is to teach, to tend, to shepherd, and so forth. So if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, your number one obligation is to be taught. Because that's the only way we are going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at what I call Jehovah's Shepherd, or the shepherd of Jehovah. And the word shepherd is used a number of times in both Old and New Testament. So we're going to take, hopefully, a brief look at some of those references and see if we could put together a picture, a portrait, if you will, of a shepherd. And how that shepherd is portrayed, how that shepherd is seen, and how that shepherd is responded to. So before we continue, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of coming, assembling with your people, as you have charged us that we should not forget or neglect the assembling of ourselves together. So we come, Father, even as those early disciples met for the breaking of bread and for the teaching and for fellowship and so forth. We trust, Lord, to be faithful to that pattern, and we'll continue to be so until Jesus Christ comes. So we want to give you thanks this morning for your word, knowing that its entrance gives us light, and that light, the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. And pray that our hearts will be enlightened and challenged and even lifted up and comforted in some respects as we spend these few moments looking at your word and at this perspective of the shepherd. We thank you and pray your blessing and guidance upon us now, in our Lord's precious name. Amen. Now, the word shepherd is used in both Old and New Testaments. And in the Old Testament, it is used primarily as a verb. This is another area when we study the scriptures, we need to understand how the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has structured the languages he chose to present the word of God to us. So the Old Testament usage for shepherd is primarily as a verb, and it simply means to feed or to pasture. And it's used mostly in relationship to tending animal herds found in roughly half of the context within the Old Testament. It is also used as a noun to refer to shepherds. For example, in Genesis 46 and 34, Joseph is priming his brothers what they should say to the Pharaoh when they meet him. And he says, "You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our forefathers." That, and says Joseph further comments, "that you, my brothers, may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination or loathsome to the Egyptians." So Joseph was a pretty smart guy. And he was trying to make sure that his family was protected, knowing that the Egyptians hated shepherds or the idea of shepherding. He said, "It's better for you if you live to the northeast in the land of Goshen." Incidentally, three of the greatest men mentioned in the Old Testament are, you think of them? Three. Moses, Abraham, and David. What's common between them? What's the common denominator there? They were all shepherds. In a metaphorical sense, the word refers to the leaders of the Israelites. God terms them as shepherds. For example, Jeremiah 31:10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." The Lord depicted Cyrus, the king of Persia. He called him a shepherd of Jehovah in Isaiah 44:28. Jehovah himself is described as the shepherd of Israel. We read that in Jeremiah 31:10 that we just read, and also in Isaiah 40. In the New Testament, the word as a noun occurs some 18 times, and the literal references there are to shepherds. We know the story of the shepherds around the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, and different occasions we see the term being used. In a metaphorical sense, the word shepherd, as it relates to the local assembly, is not a person. You read in Ephesians 4:11, where Paul speaks there of the gifts. He says the Lord gave gifts to men, and he mentioned apostles and prophets and shepherds and teachers, if you will. Some translations say pastors and teachers. No, these are not people per se. there are gifts to the church, an apostle, the gift of apostleship to the church. Yes, we call Peter an apostle, and Paul calls himself an apostle. That's true in a secondary sense. But in the primary sense, as it relates to the church of Jesus Christ and its function, these are gifts within the church of Jesus Christ. So that's important that we understand that. So we cannot lay claim to this title. I am an apostle, I am a prophet, I am a pastor. There's no such thing in the New Testament. The pastor, as used, is a gift to the New Testament church. But that gift manifests itself in the work of a person, yes. But primarily, it is a gift. We see Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, we read in John 11, where this good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We see him as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, where he gives his life to the sheep. And we see him as the guardian shepherd in 1 Peter 2:25, where he gives security to the sheep. So we look primarily in three areas. One, we look briefly at the shepherd's ministry. Then we look at the shepherd's mandate. And for lack of a better word, the shepherd's methods. You know, take the alliterative approach here. It's easier to remember. Ministry, mandate, and methods. And in the first case, the shepherd's ministry, here we need to look at the shepherd from God's perspective. Shepherd's ministry. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 11, that's a verse we should all memorize and understand. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather them in his arms, the lambs in his arms. He shall carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. The shepherd's ministry. Yes, he will feed his flock. So, in Isaiah 40:11, we see the fourfold aspect of his service to the sheep. First one is feeding. So, the first thing and the most important thing a shepherd does for the sheep is to feed them. And you know, the Lord is very, very interested in how his people are fed. A few weeks ago, a brother shared at Westwoods the case where the Lord fed, I don't remember now if it was the 4,000 or the 5,000, but when the disciples went to him and expressed a concern for the people because it was getting late and, you know, they were getting hungry, what did the Lord say? He says, give them something to eat. Remember when Elijah was hidden in the forest in the desert? The Lord was protecting him. Remember what the Lord did to him? He did two things. He fed him. He put him to sleep. He woke him up, and he fed him again. So feeding, beloved, is very, very important. If we don't eat, what will happen? We'll die. And from God's perspective, feeding his people is of primary importance. I'd like to think that in eternity past, when God and his Son were not contemplating, but deciding how the Lord was going to come to earth to redeem mankind. I'd like to think that one of the things God said to his son, he says, when you get there, give them something to eat. And so, as sheep, the sheep needs food to sustain life. And the sheep was created to be associated with a shepherd. It must be led to the pasture. It must be led to the place where there is food appropriate for its health. Because the sheep, by nature, is a creature that is incapable of fending for itself. And it must be tended by a man or else perish. That's a sheep. I've grown up around sheep and had an opportunity to observe them sometimes. And they do the weirdest things. Remember, we would take a little stick and put it in the path of the sheep. And the first one would jump over it. Second one would jump over it. And then we'd move the stick. And guess what? Everyone, jump, jump, jump. There's no stick there, but they're still jumping. Sheep like to follow. Not only does the shepherd feed, but there's a ministry of gathering. He shall gather them in his arms. That means drawing or holding together for the purpose of protection. And this special care is directed towards the weak and the fearful. If you are weak or fearful, the shepherd intends to draw you, to gather you with his arms, without exception. This way, the youngest and the weakest are not neglected. Because this arm, his arm, is a place of safety. And incidentally, it is the same arm by which the Lord led his people out of Egypt. So we read in Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. The ministry of gathering. And then carrying. He shall carry them in his bosom. And to carry simply gives the notion of transport, of moving someone or something from one place to another. So I put this to you. If we are being carried along by the shepherd, then that means one thing, that we will always be where he is. Right? If the Lord is apart from us, then it's obvious we're not being carried by him. And one would say, whose fault is that? But if we're always where he is, then that should indeed be a comforting thought. Well, some of us have repeated these words, sung this the words of this hymn many times. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. And this is based on the story of Luke 15:4-6. Now we sing that, and I've sung it maybe 1,000 times in my lifetime. But guess what? There are two things wrong with those phrases. One, it says he carries us on his shoulders. And that's not what the scripture says. He carries us in his arms. And secondly, it says he carries us back to the fold again. And if you go back and read that story, what the story actually says, when the Lord left the 99, went out looking for the lost sheep, and he took it in his arms, and what did he do? He didn't take it back to the fold, he took it home. Now that has some significance for us, but you know, we'll let that slide for now. And here's a quote from Spurgeon. I've been reading a little bit of Spurgeon lately and learning a few things about him. One of the things I learned about Brother Spurgeon, as a dear brother, is that he didn't care too much for the people who started, who were in this assembly, what we call the assembly movement. He didn't care too much for them. But be that as it may, we're all the Lord's people, and we continue. But here is what he says, and I think this is very important. He says, to carry is kindness, but to carry in the bosom is loving kindness. The shoulders are for power, and the back for force, but the bosom is the seat of love. And that's where the Lord carries his sheep. And then finally, there's the ministry of leading. It says, he shall gently lead those who are with young. And these are the young mothers. The mother sheep require special care. And mothers, young or old, require special care, special attention. If you have a problem with your mother, you have a problem with me. You have a problem with God. Mothers are special. Never forget that. No matter what the circumstances may be. I like to tell people that their mother, your mother, was the most qualified person to bring you into this world. Otherwise, God would have chosen somebody else. So give honor to our mothers. Here, gentleness. It says, the shepherd, will gently lead those that are with young. And this shows the character of the shepherd, as well as the tenderness that he displays in caring for the lambs and the sheep in particular. So we can always be gentle with lambs, but it's another thing to be gentle with a sheep. Right? It's natural to be gentle with a baby, but to be gentle with a grown man is another story. So let's bear that in mind. And I picked this up from one of the old reformers. This is what he says, Ebenezer Henderson, probably never heard of him, but he lived in the 1700s. And he says, the figures here borrowed from pastoral life are exquisitely beautiful, expressing with the utmost elegance of language the infinite care and tenderness of the Good Shepherd. He not only exercises a sovereign and uncontrollable power for the defense of his sheep, see John 10:28, but attends to the weak and feeble, tenderly carries the young in his bosom, and gently guides such as give suck, that they may not be overdriven. That's the shepherd's ministry from God's perspective. 4 points, 4 things. Then the shepherd's mandate. And to look at this, we turn to the New Testament and we look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, that's the chapter of the Good Shepherd. But when you read the scriptures, you read John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and you look at your Bible, there you will see a chapter division between John chapters 9 and 10. And that should not be there, because the events of John chapter 9 specifically lead into the events of chapter 10. There's no chapter division there. As a matter of fact, we're going to read a portion from John. And we'll start to read. And this is a rather long, but it's better that I read it rather than tell you what it says, because the Lord expects us to read the Word of God. In Revelation, it promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear. So we're going to read a portion of John chapter 10, but we will start in John chapter 9 and verse 39. Now, John chapter 9, the latter part of John chapter 9, speaks about the healing of the man born blind. And if you've never studied that incident, that situation, I encourage you to spend some time and study it, because it is one of the most precious portions of Scripture in the New Testament. Here the Lord healed this man. This man had never seen anybody in his life. The Lord comes along and he heals him, and he also explains to his disciples that he was born blind, not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but for the glory of God. So there was something significant about that. Very, very significant. But when you look at it and you go back and look at the Old Testament, you will see that that miracle is one of, I would say, four messianic miracles performed by the Lord. One of four. Right? Raising a Lazarus was not one of them, by the way, because other people raised people from the dead. Lazarus, raising a Lazarus was like a grade 2, a grade B miracle. Jesus Christ raising himself from the dead was something significant. But this man, born blind, and the Lord healed him. He never saw Jesus. And he never would have seen him if the Lord had not gone looking for him. So he healed him, and he didn't know what he looked like. So that in the subsequent dialogue with the Pharisees, when they were accusing the Lord of performing something, of breaking the Sabbath, they confronted this man. And we talked about this prelude earlier. Study that as what I call a prelude to worship. You know, when you go to, in some churches, they have a bulletin and all the items are there, and one says prelude to worship. I always wonder what that meant. But here, when you look at that man and look at the movement and the things he said, you see the growth in his knowledge, in his development as a new believer. In the first case, when they ask him, how was he healed? He says, a man. The brother this morning spoke about the humanity of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ, not saw, but he heard, as a man. He says, a man called Jesus, a man they call Jesus, did something to my eyes, tell me go wash, and I did, and I know I can see. And then later on, he calls him what? A prophet. And later on, what did he say to the Pharisees? For this man to have done this thing, because since the beginning of time, it has never been heard or recorded that someone opened the eyes of one born blind. And in a sense, this man was saying, well, he must be God. And then he confronted the Lord. The Lord confronted him. He saw him for the first time, and it says he worshipped him. So, right after that, this is what the Lord says. And Jesus said, John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind, too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Truly, truly, when the Lord uses that term, verily, verily, truly, truly, means it's important. Take note. I say unto you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were, which he had been saying. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, and the brother alluded to that earlier this morning. Okay, so bear that in mind as we go and make a few comments. Now, as we said, that John 10 should not be separated from John 9, as there is no chapter division between 9 and 10. And also, you notice that there is no what we call a transitional phrase, such as then or after these things Jesus did such and such. Everything, it was one continuous strain. Right? So we continue from John 9 through John chapter 10. Now, when we read this portion, let's look briefly at the audience. Now, who do you think were there? Well, obviously, the Lord was there. Well, he was in the audience because he was the one doing the speaking. But his disciples, one would assume, would be there. The Pharisees were there also because he had just spoken with them prior to chapter 10. And what I call the star witness was there also. Or I would say the star witnesses. You know, in Jewish law, it says in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So I would assume that there were at least three star witnesses there when the Lord spoke these words. Those three would have been the man born blind who was now healed and his parents. Three witnesses. Because the parents earlier said, he's our son. We know he was born blind. Now we know he can see. Three witnesses. The speaker. Notice that throughout this whole section, other than in verse 6, where John makes a comment, Jesus is the only one who speaks. So this was not a dialogue. It was what we call a monologue. So then, if our theme is Jehovah's Shepherd, then this text reveals to us what the shepherd has to say about himself. So as we contemplate this text, we see three things come to mind concerning Jesus Christ as the divinely appointed shepherd of God's people. First, it is declared by the word. Jesus himself said, I am the shepherd, not a shepherd. I am the shepherd. Secondly, it is demonstrated by miracles. We had just seen one, the one immediately preceding as one of the four messianic miracles performed by Jesus. Thirdly, it is defended based on the authority of the Father, that Jesus Christ is indeed the shepherd of Jehovah. And fourthly, it is dispensational. And just hold that for a minute. We'll get back to that. But if you know me, this is my conviction. I remember telling a guy at Westwoods once, he says, I am a die-in-the-wool dispensationalist. Because I believe that the only way we can understand scriptures correctly is from a dispensational perspective. Right? And we can get into that some other time. So in the first 18 verses of John chapter 10, the Lord does three things. One, he contrasts the true shepherd to the false shepherds. It's in 10, 1 through 6. And secondly, in 7 through 10, he presents himself as the doer of the sheepfold, giving abundant life. And thirdly, the good shepherd lays down his life, providing life for his sheep. We'll go through this quickly. Verse 1 contains a rebuke and a warning. It's a rebuke to the false shepherds, characterized as thieves and robbers. Now, who are these false shepherds? These were the Pharisees who claimed to be the shepherds of Israel. You remember when they had this confrontation with this man who was healed, and they thought he was being a smart mouth, and he was showing them up, he was embarrassing them, they kicked him out of the synagogue. And the only ones who had the authority to do that were the leaders, so-called shepherds of Israel. And here the Lord Jesus Christ said, they are, or you are, simply thieves and robbers. The thief, his brother spoke about the thief, he enters secretly and he tries to deceive you using trickery. The robber, on the other hand, confronts, and he will kill, he will maim, do anything. The Lord says, you are like just those thieves and robbers. See, the robber charge is like what we call a raging bull, or as the scripture says, a roaring lion. When a lion roars, I've never heard a lion roar in person, but I imagine that's a very threatening noise. So, what would be your defense against the thief and the robber who comes into the assembly? I think the only answer there is to be grounded, fully grounded in the word of God. Verses 2 through 4 introduces the shepherd of the sheep. And as he says, he enters the one true way. And we understand that in the Near East, they made this sheepfold, which could have been made by made of wood or stone or whatever. But it was a rather high enclosure with one door. And that's the door through which the sheep or the shepherd would enter. And the Lord here is saying there are others who would like to climb over the fence to get into the fold and disrupt the sheep and steal the sheep. But then he goes on to say that in that doorway, the shepherd or the doorkeeper would lay and sleep. And in the Near East, a shepherd will die for his sheep. The Lord mentions that a little bit later on. So here in verses 2 through 4, he introduces the shepherd of the sheep, the one who enters the true way. And we see that there's a mutual recognition between the shepherd and the doorkeeper. Because it says, the doorkeeper opens the door to let the shepherd in, the true shepherd in. Also, there is a mutual recognition between the shepherd and the sheep. I know my sheep and they know me. How? By my voice. By my voice. The doorkeeper recognizes the shepherd by his presence. The sheep recognize the shepherd by his voice. And we see further that this relationship with the sheep is personal because it says he calls them by name. And they follow him because they know his voice. And I like to say, we can debate this, but it says that the shepherd goes into the sheepfold and he leads his sheep out. Now, if you say the sheepfold was Judaism or anything connected, it has to be something connected with the Old Testament. And here is the shepherd coming along and leading some people away from that. What do you think he's doing there? He's introducing, I believe, a new dispensation, as we'll see later on. The sheep, therefore, here before that had been a part of a system. And they are being called out into a new relationship. They are being taken out of the fold. Verse 5 tells us three things about the sheep. They will not follow a stranger. So sheep aren't as stupid as we think. They will run away from the stranger. They do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep is trained to listen to one voice, to understand that one voice. And when they hear that one voice, that's the one they will follow. When they hear a strange voice, they will prick up their ears, look, and then they'll take off and run away. That's sheep. Verse 6 tells us that this was not a parable, by the way. The Lord didn't give a parable here. He gave a proverb, which is somewhat different from a parable, because a proverb is a saying that is used to express an obvious truth. But the disciples and the Pharisees did not understand the truth that Jesus Christ was presenting through this proverb. But then in verses 7 through 10, he gives the meaning of the proverb. Right. And we see that this verses 7 through 10 defines what I call a theological statement, a divine truth, where he says, I am the door for the sheep. Not only is he the shepherd, but he is the door. All who preceded me, saying they are Israel's shepherds, were thieves and robbers. And this statement, beloved, was directed not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees who had sought to kill him for breaking the Sabbath according to their way of thinking. What can we conclude from this? That the door is the only way to salvation. The sheepfold had only one door. Jesus Christ says he is the door. He is the way. I am the way, the truth, and life. Entrance through him brings salvation, security, and sustenance, as we see in verse 9. Verse 10, we see a contrast of purpose. The thief comes in to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The shepherd comes to give and sustain abundant life. Verse 11, again we see another contrast between the good shepherd and the self-righteous religious leaders. And listen to this carefully. The value of the shepherd lies in the value of life. the life of the shepherd, that is. The life of the shepherd defines the value that you derive from being a part of his flock. The hired hand has no concern for the sheep. And there's something about this hired hand. It says he sees the wolf coming. He recognizes the wolf. So that means what? That he recognizes that he has some discernment. So he knows the wolf. And we hear of wolves coming in sheep's clothing. So the hired hand can make that distinction between the sheep and the wolf. But what is his response to that recognition of the wolf? It says he runs away. He does not stand for the truth and he abandons the sheep, giving the wolf free rein. And the result is that the wolf comes in and scatters the sheep. Now, get this. I always wondered, why is it, how is it, that when Jesus Christ established his church, there was only one? They all did the same thing. They all taught the same thing. Today, we have thousands. How come? We have Baptists, we have Methodists, we have Pentecostals, we have Episcopalians, we have Congregationalists, and on and on and on. And guess what? They're all believers. But something is amiss here. And I think the answer lies right in here, in this section. It says that the hireling runs away from the wolf. And what does the wolf do? The wolf does not take or snatch the sheep away from the shepherd. He cannot do that. He doesn't have the authority to do that. Satan does not have the power to take you away from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord say? I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Eternal security. Right? However, what does it say that the wolf does? One word. He scatters the sheep. He scatters the sheep. So when we look around us today and we see Baptists and we see Methodists and we see people as, what do we call us anyway? I don't know, but believers. And we see different groups. All believers, but we are scattered. We are not one. And beloved, to this day, the prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 is unanswered, unfulfilled, that they may all be one. We are not one today. We are scattered. We are still in the fold. We're still with the sheep. We're still with the shepherd. But we are scattered. So what is that wolf? That big long word. Denominationalism. That's the wolf. Not the pastors out there. The denomination. I started looking back in history, in church history. So when did these denominations start? Why did they start? Very interesting reading. Unfortunately, most of them were started with a name that is not Jesus Christ. That is the sad part. So the wolf scatters the sheep. And that's where we are today. And then, let me wrap this up. I'll skip some of this. We are scattered. We are in the body, but we are not one. And thus, the prayer of the Lord in John 17 remains unanswered. Then the Lord restates the truth in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep knows me. To the extent that my Father knows me and I know the Father, I do not love my sheep any less than I love my Father. My Father does not love my sheep any less than he loves me. Hence, I could lay down my life for the sheep. And then he makes what I think is, again, a dispensational statement. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Up to that point, that fold consists only of people from the nation of Israel. Only. Jesus says, yes, there's Judaism. I'm going to take some of that sheep out. They are mine. But in addition to that, I'm going to take sheep from the nations. A new dispensation, beloved, is dawning. These other sheep will be included. But then he says, doesn't say there'll be one fold. He says there'll be one flock. It's a different word. One flock and one shepherd. So that's where we are today. And let me close with this. This is what Paul says. As the Lord showed him this great truth. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, that mystery that Jesus Christ initiated back in John chapter 10, when he says, other sheep. Paul says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mandate of the shepherd. And then, let me just close with this. When we think of the shepherd in Scripture, we think of one book, one chapter, the 23rd Psalm. And here, the shepherd is looked at by a shepherd. As David observed the shepherd, he speaks of his shepherd. And I like John Phillips. I took this from one of his books. Just to give you the main points in Psalm 23, where David says, the Lord is my shepherd. That's personal. The Lord is my shepherd. We have to be able to say that. He says, the good shepherd shares his life with us. The good shepherd gives his life for us. The good shepherd puts his life in us. And consequently, we as sheep have the assurance of the Lord's presence, the Lord's protection, and a happy eternity. That's what Jehovah's shepherd does for his sheep. And we are privileged and blessed to be his sheep. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he dares to shepherd his people, as he dares to watch over us, as he has given us his Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and to lead us into all truth. We thank you, Father, for the word preserved for us and being taught to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for brothers and sisters whom you have raised up and equipped with the knowledge to proclaim the word of God to those who are willing to hear, to those who are willing to learn, and those, Father, especially, who are willing to do those things that are written, so that we may bring glory to your name and advance the kingdom of God, even here, as we look forward to his return. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together on a circle like this one, where we all look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one Savior, the one Lord, the one Shepherd. We give you thanks for being here with us, for your presence here with us, and your promises to go with us and to bless us, especially, Father, as we look into your word, as we wait upon you, and as we seek, Father, to be good witnesses, to be effective witnesses for the kingdom of God. We thank you now, and we give you thanks for our time here this morning. In our Lord's precious name, amen.